Okay, welcome to this third podcast on De Verbum, the Dogmatic Constitution on Divine Revelation of Vatican II. This is one of the four constitutions of that council, and it's one of the two dogmatic constitutions, the other one being Lumen Gentium, the Dogmatic Constitution on the Church. We ended the last podcast by making reference to the two key questions that modernity and postmodernity had brought into sharp focus, and which the Vatican, the Second Vatican Council, was convened to address. And these were: who is the human person? What is their nature? What is their purpose? And what is the proper form for human beings to live together? So the communal dimension of human existence. And De Verbum very much gives the Church's answer to the first of these questions, being God's revelation to us of himself, and thus of the human person made in his image. So if we begin first of all by defining some key terms here, Barbara, divine revelation. What exactly, a lot of people mean different things by this. What is it that the Church understands by the phrase divine revelation?
Let me take an image, really, as we start our reflections on this. Let's say somebody has been living in a deep, dark forest for many years and quite alone, and one day comes across the sole of a sandal caught in the ground, in the bushes. Now, he's pretty surprised by this item, and he immediately surmises that this is not from any animal, because no animal would have made a sole with a particular form. And he recognizes from his former life, let's say, as the sole of a shoe. So he's aware that he must, that there must be another human being, another human being in the forest. And this sets him thinking, and he sets off, and sometime later he comes across a scrap of material. And he links the two together, thinking, this someone, this person has walked along this path, and he begins to put it together. The size of the sole of the shoe, what size is the foot? Right. Therefore, what size is the person?
Yeah.
And is it a male or is it a female? He finds the material and begins to wonder in the light of that, well, is this a woman, you know, and so on. And so he builds up, little by little, he builds up a picture from these things that he's found. He builds up a picture of the person whom he thinks these things belong to. And as he sees the way they cut through the trees and so on, he makes all kinds of assumptions about them. Mm. Now, the point is, he may be right on all his assumptions. He may well be right, but he may be wrong. And how does he know whether he's right or wrong? Only if, as he turns round a tree, there is the person in front of him.
Right.
And suddenly he can now put together the person in front of him and what he already assumed, and then see, and what he will do is to go from the reality to judge his assumptions and not the other way around. Okay. So why am I thinking about this image? The revelation comes to us from the Word of God. It means the Word of God. It means God speaks. God speaks to us.
Right.
Now, I'll mention in passing a reference to Newman, which will become more important for us. And that Newman says, if God were to speak to us, he would do two things. He would choose those through whom he speaks.
Yes.
And he would set up some kind of guarantee of what they say and how it is to be interpreted. For Newman, that was self-evident, that if God spoke to us, he would want to be understood, and he would want to hear us to hear what he said. So to come back to my image, the person then can judge what they have read of the signs they have found in the forest with the person in front of them. as Catholics, we believe God first speaks to us in and through creation.
Yes.
And creation is good, and no original sin did not destroy our capacity for truth and for goodness. It weakened our capacity, yes. But we still have the capacity, yes, to identify truth. And therefore, in this creation, which God has deemed is good,
yes.
Well, no, he didn't deem it to be good. He saw that it was good. He saw that it was good. In other words, there is arising in creation truth about things in themselves, their goodness, their purpose, their situation in creation. And in and through all of that, as the Psalms say, as St. Paul says, in and through all of that, we can already glimpse something of God,
yeah,
of his presence, his goodness, his generosity,
yes,
in terms of the colors in creation. You know, God could have given us a black and white world.
Yes.
You think of the profusion of colors,
yes,
and all of the differences that are sown in and through the whole of creation, all express a formal will of God. So in and through all of that, as Vatican I affirmed and Vatican II reaffirms,
yes,
we can, through reason, hear, yes, the word of God in the first instance in nature.
Yes.
And therefore, by the way, we can make moral judgments about things that are not mentioned in Scripture because we start from nature.
Yes.
Secondly, though, God hasn't just left us in the forest looking at signs and putting things together. He has actually spoken through those whom he chose in the Old, the First Testament.
Yes.
The prophets, the patriarchs, through deeds and words, through the whole of salvation history. He has spoken to us of himself, and little by little, according to the culture, according to the time, and we'll see that that's very important to remember.
Later on, yes.
This is the pedagogy of God.
Yes.
Little by little, he has revealed himself.
Yeah.
And in revealing himself, he has revealed to us who we are.
Yes.
Made in his image and likeness, mm-hmm, coming from him and ultimately destined to him.
Mm-hmm.
But even that, I mean, for years, for 2,000 years, he revealed to us that he was one God, the only God, and that, as we will see later on, that he was calling all of us to be his people. But then, as Hebrews says, when the time had fully come, God, having spoken in many and various ways, now spoke to us through his Son. In other words, he came himself.
Yes.
In the Son, God came himself. And becoming man with us, in our human condition, like us, as Hebrews says, in all things except sin, God, Jesus Christ reveals God to us and, yes, reveals us to ourselves.
Yes.
So where does revelation come from? Was that your question, Stephen, in the beginning?
Yes, yes. What do we mean by
it? Revelation? We mean is the word of God, that, yes, God speaks, that God speaks. He speaks to us first in creation.
Yes.
Secondly, in the revelation of himself in the First Testament, and thirdly, in and through his Son. So,
yes, thank you very much for that. So God in revelation makes himself known.
No,
first,
exactly,
through what he creates,
yes,
and secondly, by his deeds and his words.
That's right.
In history, what we call salvation, mm-hmm, history. Why does he do this?
Well, of course, that is the question. I mean, why bother? The Psalm 8 says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that thou bear him in mind? I mean, we are puny worms.
Yes.
It's an expression, yes, it's a hard expression. But why on earth, why literally on earth would God bother? Why,
yes,
would he do,
yes,
this? And of course, I mean, the answer is, it sounds so trite, he does this because he loves us.
Yes.
He does this for the same reason that he made us. Mm. The point is, God, from the beginning, and this I want to stress because it comes up in De Verbum and in Lumen Gentium, Vatican Council II takes the approach of salvation history.
Yes.
Okay, which is a very different approach, as we were saying in an earlier series, a very different approach from the structured philosophical approach of propositions and so on.
Yes.
Here we're taught, Vatican II establishes us in a personal relationship with God. And the more you understand this, the more you see how persons are absolutely at the center of God's plan.
Yes.
It is your person, my person, whom God has made in all its uniqueness, in all its the unique person that you are and I am. God has made that person for himself.
Yes.
Not in terms of a possession, but in terms of a relationship of love.
Yes.
I want to mention here St. Irenaeus, who is a wonderful, one of the wonderful fathers of the Church. Irenaeus talks about Christ's yes to God, the Father, which ends up in his passion and his death. And Irenaeus says, we have a choice when it comes to God. We have a choice, okay? Mm. God speaks to us and he invites us ultimately through the Son, in the Spirit, he invites us into a mysterious relationship of communion, of love with him. Now, Irenaeus says we have a choice, but the choice is not to say yes or no to God. Mm-hmm. We used to define sin as the act of saying no to God.
Yes.
So yeah. Irenaeus wouldn't put that as the choice that we have. The choice we have is this, whether to say yes to God in the fear of a slave, or to say yes to God in the love of a son,
yeah.
His son.
Yeah.
So God has made us for a life of loving union with him, in which we are free to respond, to which we are free to respond, and in which we can grow if we accept the means that God has given. So why does he speak? He speaks because it has pleased. That's how Dave Urban starts, paragraph 2, in his goodness and wisdom, God chose to reveal himself, to make known to us the hidden purpose, the mystery, the word in Greek is sacrament, of his will, which through Christ, the word made flesh, in which through Christ, in the word made flesh, we might come in the Holy Spirit to access to the Father. This is just properly unbelievable.
Yes.
It is strictly unbelievable.
Yes.
Why should God, who is God, why should God in all his... God is completely happy, as we will see later on. I mean, being a communion himself, a trinity of persons, he has no need of anyone to love him,
yes,
anyone to obey him, even anyone to know him. The Son loves and knows the Father perfectly.
Yeah.
The Spirit loves and knows the Father and the Son perfectly, infinitely. They have no need, and you can hear I want to stress this.
No, yeah.
This is the gratuitousness of the first act of creation, the act by which God reveals himself, and the act, I would add, by which he gives us the Church as the means to come to this union. So why does God reveal himself? Short answer, because it pleases him to do so, out of his love.
Yes. Thank you for that. I'm glad that you put that stress on the gratuitousness of it, because it's not uncommon to come across people, even Christians, even Catholics, who think that God's creation arises out of some kind of need.
Necessity,
for example. And I think the opening paragraph of the Catechism puts this nicely and pulls together what you've said. It says, God, infinitely perfect and blessed in himself, in a plan of sheer goodness, there's the gratuitousness again, freely created man to make him share in his own blessed life.
Mm.
And I think it's important that, isn't it, that the purpose then is salvation in the fullest sense, just salvation from a mess and sin,
indeed,
but this divinization, making us partakers of the divine nature, as Dave Urban says. So this salvific purpose of God is something that underpins the whole council, doesn't it? Absolutely. And we'll find it when we look at Lumen Gentium also. That God's revealing himself to us isn't just informational. He doesn't just provide us with a list of true propositions about him, which you made reference to something you talked about in a previous podcast about this scholastic
approach
to presenting the faith that goes back to Aquinas, often isn't as lively and entertaining as Aquinas himself, but is a way of systematically presenting truths of the faith to a culture which is still very Christian and takes a lot for granted. So what happens there is the truths of the faith are presented quite often as propositions in different categories, whereas because the overall purpose of the council is it wants to now and go out and evangelize the world, it's going back to the original life-giving intervention of God in history.
Yes, it's
to save us.
That's right. It's situating the whole thing in Christ.
Yes.
That is one of the keys to understanding the Second Vatican Council, that it is Christocentric.
Yes.
But it is Christocentric in the sense of it being, I don't know how to say this, but Trinitarian.
A Trinitarian Christocentricity.
Thank you. Well said, number two. Yes, it is Christocentric, but situating Christ within the heart of the Trinity.
Yes.
He comes to us as the Son to tell us of the Father. Yeah.
Absolutely. And it might be helpful to unpack just one or two of these ideas that we've mentioned here. You talked about God revealing himself to a certain extent, a certain way, just through the natural world, for example. But also we then talked about how he reveals himself in salvation history, we think of the Old Testament, through deeds and words. And there's this very interesting phrase in paragraph 2, where it says, in deeds and words that are closely interconnected, so the deeds wrought by God in the history of salvation manifest and reinforce the teaching, and realities signified by the words, while the words proclaim the deeds and cast light upon the mystery contained in
them.
That's right. I wonder if we could look at an example of a mutual illumination of deeds and words in the Old Testament.
Well, you may have something in mind. What comes to mind for me is actually the calling of Moses.
Right.
Moses, very briefly, as we know, he was brought up in the temple of Pharaoh, you know, the palace of Pharaoh,
and therefore we talked another time about
God writing straight with crooked lines. The fact that he was brought up in Pharaoh's palace meant that he had the education to lead the people through the desert. So he has escaped from Egypt. He's now settled down. He's married. He's got a wife. He's leading his father-in-law's sheep. And he sees this bush that is burning.
Yes.
Now, if you look at the text very carefully, you'll see Moses saw the sign and he said to himself, I will turn aside and see what this means. So he made a choice. Okay.
Yes. Then so he sees this deed.
He
of
sees
God,
this
if you
deed.
Like. Yes,
exactly. And then from within the bush, and we simply accept what we are told. We don't have to worry about how this happened or whatever. We are told that the voice spoke to Moses and said, "Moses, Moses, take off your shoes. The ground on which you're standing is holy ground." In other words, and then God reveals that he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Yes.
He points to historic moments to identify himself as the transcendent God, while he makes himself unbelievably close to Moses. So here we have deeds and words which actually explain each other, you know, that he's come close. But then the wonderful thing is he says, Moses, I've heard your prayer. I'm moved by your sadness for your people. And no, he doesn't. He does not. He says to Moses, I have heard the cry of my people.
Yes.
I have seen their sorrow. Yes. I will come. Behold, I have come myself to set them free.
Yes.
So is that an example of the kind of thing that
perfect.
You were looking
that's
at?
The, yes. Yes, that's exactly the sort of thing. And as you say, this is an instance of the divine pedagogy.
Yes.
Continues throughout the Old Testament. And then we come to Christ, don't we, who we call the Word of God.
Yes.
But in many ways, he's where deed and word coincide.
Absolutely. He is the Word made flesh.
Exactly.
And as we were talking earlier about the earlier councils, you know, this whole mystery of his being completely God and completely man at one and the same time. And the two natures are not confused. There's no commingling, you know, they are both fully and truly themselves, these two natures. So this Word of God that has spoken through all eternity, called creation into being, called human beings into being, this Word of God through whom and for whom creation came about, he now comes himself to speak, to be, and to speak of God.
Yes. There's a beautiful way of, again, turning to the Catechism, which sums up a lot of what we're saying here.
Mm-hmm.
It says, although through the words of sacred scripture, and we'll have more to say about the sacred text later, God speaks only one single word.
Mm-hmm.
So this is the Word through whom creation was made.
Indeed.
And the Word who's now come in the flesh.
Yes.
He's one utterance in whom he expresses himself completely. Citing St. Augustine, it says, you recall that one and the same Word of God extends throughout Scripture, that it is one and the same utterance that resounds in the mouths of all the sacred writers, since he who was in the beginning God with God has no need of separate syllables, for he is not subject to time. It's a beautiful way of putting it, that it is the same Word being revealed
in
the Old Testament.
That's right.
But in this fragmentary way through human instruments.
That's right. And what comes to mind listening to you is the disciples on the road to Emmaus.
Yes.
That he opened to them
the
Scriptures, everything in the Scripture that referred to him.
Yes.
That from beginning to end, it's all about Christ.
It's all about him.
So in other words, again, I quote Irenaeus, God became man that man might become God. Now, I ask the listeners, would you write down that sentence and decide for yourself, what letter do you give to the second word of God? God became man, so God with a capital G, so that man might become what?
What?
Small G or capital G?
Yeah.
I leave you to think for a second. Well, a small G would be idols, wouldn't it? It would be additional gods, so that can't be right.
A God, yeah.
But I mean, can it possibly be true that God became man that man might become God? God with a capital G. We refer to this actually in Mass. Do you remember in Mass when the priest is pouring the wine, he says, as this water mingles with the wine, may we come to share the divinity of he who humbled himself to share in our humanity. The Easterners stress this very much.
They do. It's
called the deification. It's the transformation of the whole of our human reality. It is the call ultimately, and we'll see this in Lumen Gentium, but it is the call of the whole of creation in Christ to become Eucharistic. And that actually is a phrase from the theologian Joseph Ratzinger.
Yes. Ah, very good.
Mm-hmm.
So there you go. And because this is who Christ is, you know, the unsurpassable Word of God, you know, he sent his Son, the eternal Word, who enlightens all men, the Word made flesh. He speaketh the Word of God and perfects the work of salvation that the Father gave him to perform. It follows from who Christ is then, really, doesn't it? That, as Dave Irvin says, this revelation is definitive. It will never pass away. And importantly, no other public revelation is to be awaited before Christ comes again.
Mm.
And so for us as Christians, it's important to stress that, isn't it? That
very much.
Yes.
Very much. Now, that we must distinguish here between the fact of revelation, that
yes.
deposit of faith,
yes.
you know, that has been communicated in the First and the New Testament.
Yes.
Between that deposit of faith and our understanding of that faith.
Absolutely.
Which must go on. I mean, again, I quote Newman. Newman says, if there is a living idea which is meant to reach people of all time and in all places, then it will necessarily develop in terms of our understanding of that original idea.
Absolutely.
And that understanding will be influenced by culture, by experience. We will come as we are in this, and that actually is what Vatican II was all about. How do we understand that revelation of God, which is what it is, fully completed in Christ? How do we understand it and express it in the world of today? That is the challenge. But always, always, always coming back to the truth revealed by God.
Yes. So the deposit of faith, our understanding of it, our appropriation of it, mm-hmm. our application of mm-hmm. it develops under the impulse of the Holy Spirit. And of course, this is what Newman famously wrote about, didn't he?
That's right.
About the doctrine,
the development of doctrine.
Doctrine.
Yeah.
So it's not a static thing. Mm-hmm. And in fact, this is goes back to the roots of this in Scripture in John's Gospel, aren't they? Where he says, the reason they're given the Spirit will lead you into all truth.
Yes.
Now, if Christ is the fullness of the truth, mm-hmm. then this can't be additional truth,
no.
but a deepening awareness sure. of the truth
sure.
once revealed
exactly.
for all. That's it, isn't
absolutely.
It? That's the point.
Yes, exactly. Yes.
That's absolutely. I wonder if we could close this session on this first chapter of Divine Revelation by just reflecting a little bit on paragraph 5, which is our response to this revelation,
mm-hmm.
and the phrase used by Dave Urban, it doesn't say we give our assent to what has been revealed, which mm-hmm. is what one would expect if it was propositions, truths about God that constituted, you know, the main essence of divine revelation.
Mm-hmm.
It actually says the obedience of faith. And Paul means by this, doesn't he, more than we just give intellectual assent, but that we entrust ourselves entirely to
yeah.
this person.
The person. Yeah.
This person who is truth itself.
Mm.
And it says here in De Verbum, this obedience of faith is whereby man abandons himself freely and entirely to God, yielding to him the entire submission of mind and will, and voluntarily assenting to the revelation given by him. And this idea that faith is more than just an intellectual assent, but a total acceptance, is the flip side, as it were, isn't it? That the content, the object of revelation, isn't just truths about God, but God giving himself to us.
God himself in the person of Christ.
Christ.
We come back to this.
Yes.
It's often said, isn't it, that there are three great religions of the book.
Yes.
Judaism, Christianity, and Islam.
Yes.
That is incorrect.
Yes.
Christianity is not a religion of the book, a book.
Right.
As Judaism with the Torah.
Yes.
You obey the Torah and you're a faithful Jew. As Islam is with the Quran, dictated, as they believe, by God and given to Muhammad. Of course, Christianity has the Bible, including the Old Testament and the Gospels. But the fact is, in the light of all we're saying, the person we encounter in and through Scriptures is Christ.
Yes.
And we must never forget, it is the risen Christ that
yes.
whom we encounter in Scripture through his Spirit. So the point of the writings, and of course, and we'll come to this, there was the oral tradition before the written tradition, but the purpose is to encounter Christ and in Christ to go in him, through him, and with him to the Father. Let me just say that St. Paul, who had this extraordinary experience on the road to Damascus, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?
Yes.
The account is given three times in the Acts of the Apostles, 9, 22, 26, three times. Different people, different context,
right.
A different account.
Yes.
But each time, that question remains the same. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Not my disciples, not yes. my friends, me, you are. That was seared into Paul's soul, Paul's heart and mind, and from that we get all of his ecclesiology. The point is that Christianity is about a person.
Yes.
We believe in a person. We adhere to a living person. We adhere in love, in handing over. To obey means to hear. Obedire means to hear, to listen.
Right, right.
So in listening to Christ, in welcoming his word, his words and his deeds, we welcome him, and in him we welcome the Father.
Yes.
He who sees me sees the Father. He who rejects me rejects the Father.
Yes. So in summarizing, in answer to anyone who says, for example, to a Muslim friend who might say, mm-hmm. you, like us, are people of the book,
yeah.
we would prefer, we are people of the Word
of word.
God,
mm-hmm.
The second person of the Trinity, mm-hmm. made flesh
made
for
flesh.
Our salvation.
Yes. But this, as we will go on, especially in Lumen Gentium, this question of personhood and being absolutely central to Christianity, I think I said before, the word person didn't even exist before the Council Fathers
yes.
had to invent it to explain the truths of the Incarnation and the Trinity.
And the Trinity.
The very notion
yes.
of the word person came into human vocabulary with Jesus of
yes.
Nazareth.
Yes.
You know? And so finally, perhaps for this section, Jesus did not say to his disciples, go and write.
No.
And he himself did not write. We know he could write. He wrote in the sand. We know he could read. He read in the synagogue.
Yes.
So if he had wanted us to have a perfect text,
yes.
which would be ready-made, then he would have written it. We know
yeah, yeah.
Charles of Foucault wrote his life, you know, his rule of life. Saint Benedict wrote his rule of life before he had any disciples.
Right.
Christ could, during those 30 years in Nazareth, he could have written a text. He did not, because he wants our confidence not to be in the text, not to be in the writers of the text, but to be in him who is writing in and through these people.
Yeah. Thank you, Barbara. That sounds like a great place to start.
Right.